Okay, Proverbs 21. We left off, we looked at 23 and 28 together. Just to quickly go back through 23, it's that one of those admonitions against guarding the tongue. And we've talked about how dangerous the tongue can be. James compares it to the rudder of a ship that can steer that great ship. He compares it to the bit in a horse's mouth that can steer that huge animal. And certainly it is a fire starter. If it's not controlled, it can cause all kinds of trouble. Also, and we talked about this some as well, the tongue can do a lot of good. How was it that the gospel was spread in the first century? They spoke it. And certainly it was written as well. And Paul and other apostles wrote, and faithful men wrote as the Spirit guided them. But by and large, the teaching occurred through speaking, through the speaking of the Word. So certainly it's a great tool if we use it for the right things and keep from using it in the wrong way. Verse 28, just to put that with, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. Just one point, and we may have mentioned this, but to talk about it again. There are many times when we just need to listen. Just simply be silent and listen to what is being said. I wonder how many arguments, religious arguments, never went anywhere because neither person was willing to listen. They both wanted to talk. And I think of divisions that occurred even in the Lord's church in the 50s and 60s. And I remember talking to some older preachers, and they said part of the problem was nobody would listen. Nobody would listen to the issues being brought up. Everybody just wanted to talk, and then anger would ensue from that. And so you had some people taking sides that really didn't even know what the issues were. They were so quick to speak instead of listening. And I certainly think that's a problem we can have as well. Before I start to argue a point, I need to understand what the point is, and I need to understand what's really being discussed. So listening is certainly something we need to train ourselves to be better at. Control your tongue. But is there a time to speak? When false doctrine is being taught, we must speak. We must stand up then. But again, let's make sure we have the whole story, make sure that we had the right motives behind speaking. Good. Verse 24. Proverbs 21, verse 24. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. A scoffer, we've talked about before, is... Well, you tell me, what is a scoffer? Scoffer, a mocker. And this is being used in the sense of God's Word. Someone who scoffs at God's Word is just... They just have no use for it. And they just look down upon it like it's ridiculous. They mock it. And scoffer, what is driving that attitude, according to verse 24?
He's prideful.
He's so prideful that he would mock the things of God because he refuses to listen to them. How do you feel about arrogant people?
Hard to be around.
Yeah, I don't enjoy being around them. Why is that? What is it about arrogance that's so
uncomfortable?
Okay. How do they do that? What is it about arrogance that's so off-putting? There you go. It's centered in self, right? It's extremely selfish, and so pride and selfishness, they go together. Often, anger goes with them, because if that selfishness is challenged, what's the reaction typically of a proud person?
They
get mad about it. So all, and it's, you can identify them as individual sins, but these things travel in a pack a lot of times, and they feed off of one another. Why is pride so abominable to God? Pride comes before fall. Absolutely. What does pride do?
It puts you in a position with God, because you act like you're something special, but He is.
Yeah. You exalt yourself. Pride causes us to exalt ourselves into His place and take His place from Him. Absolutely. Good point. Any other thoughts on that? Let's mention a couple. Nebuchadnezzar, we always bring him up. Can you think of any others? Prideful. King Saul? Do you think Saul was prideful?
Yeah.
That's what got him into trouble. I mean, the whole business with David was pride. It was envy. Think of anyone else comes to mind? Joseph's brothers. The reason that they despised him was because of the affection that Jacob showed to him. They were jealous, and it affected their own pride. And certainly pride and jealousy go together as well. Pharaoh. Think Pharaoh, the Pharaoh in Exodus might have had some pride issues. Yeah. So we see how destructive this can be, this trait. Good. Verse 25. Really, I think 25 and 26 are talking about, we can divide them into two different things, but they go so well together. Let's just read them together, and then we'll talk about laziness and covetousness. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. So let's talk about the first part. The desire of the lazy man kills him. What does a lazy man crave?
Things. Somebody else's thing. He just wants things that he don't
want
to work for.
Okay. So there's the ultimate irony. He wants ease and comfort, but what does he not do? He's not willing to put anything toward the ease and comfort. So he's expecting ease and comfort, and yet he's not willing to do anything to achieve that. So how does that work out? It's not going to. It's going to lead to poverty and to destruction. It's just ironic. His laziness will make sure he never obtains ease and comfort and peace. It leads to poverty. It also leads to a bad name, doesn't it? I mean, if somebody's lazy, do you usually figure that out pretty quickly? It's pretty obvious. So what does that cause? And we'll talk more about this when we get into chapter 22. But it can. Certainly can. How does it... He wants ease and comfort and peace and wealth. But if he establishes a bad name as a lazy person, what happens to achieving those things that he wants? It makes it even harder, right? Because when you get that bad reputation, you want ease and comfort, which come through hard work and accumulating those things. Who's going to give you a chance to work for them if you've developed a reputation as somebody who won't work? I mean, it just sort of, it works against itself, these things.
Okay, a guy that wouldn't lift the food to his mouth. He's so lazy, won't lift the food to his mouth.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you want to eat, you gotta eat. You
got to
do it.
Yeah. It's one of those basic principles, and when we see in the New Testament, the point is, if they will not work, neither let them eat. I mean, this is just a basic principle of, if you can do these things, you should be doing them. So let's put 26 with it. This is the idea of covetousness. He covets greedily all day long. I think this is talking about the same guy. He's lazy, and yet he desires it, this. Covetousness is a powerful, consuming desire for something that someone else has. And so he's not willing to do anything, but he looks at you and sees what you have, and he wants it so badly that it just eats away at it. Colossians 3 verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. How so?
Because you're worshiping something other than God. You're longing for something that's not yours, that's not important. Your focus is in the wrong place.
And have you ever known someone who may have put their desires in the place of an idol in their lives? Maybe even their work itself could become an idol. That was the most important thing, or at least the money gained from it, or the possessions themselves. It's easier to do than we might be willing to admit. Covetousness. It robs us of all of our contentment. Would you think that's true? If we are consumed with covetousness, how easy is it going to be content?
I will never be
because I'm constantly looking. And once I attain this, then I look over here, or I look over here, or I look over there, and I see something else that someone has, and now what do I want? Well, I want that. And now I'm not happy until I get that. And then when I get that, I'm not happy because I've seen something else. And that covetousness just, it eats us alive. It leads us to become selfish and just unsatisfied people.
And then they have to be around people. See, what they do a lot of times, like with car, they'll look at you, oh, you got so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. You got to ease it. See, is always, he always makes excuses for himself and, you know, be like, you obtain yours, you know, because you got an easy way to get, you know, to doing that. You know, they just get irritable, you know, because they hate for somebody to be, you know, get ahead and they are not ahead. So they always blame you for, you know, your accomplishment and stuff like that instead of blaming themselves because they're sorry, you know.
You think covetousness and jealousy are connected?
Yeah.
I mean, it's just all of this stuff goes together. You just see how one leads right to another in so many. There's one other thing I want to bring up. I think somebody else had a point. Go ahead. I thought I saw a hand. Matt.
I was just going to say, not to bring politics into this, but don't we wish that our government leadership would read 21:25 and let the lazy man have a hard time making it, or versus we seem to reward them and just we'll just take care of them. And, you know, that's not what God's plan was.
No.
His plan was if you're able to work and take care of yourself and your family, you do it.
You should.
And we don't encourage that in this country. We encourage, we'll just take care of you for you and let the other hard workers help take care of you. That's sad.
It hurts. It hurts us, all of us, when that's the case. Norris, you had something to
say. Yeah, I was going to say, you know, and now we see the danger of this person lives out these things, and now they're stealing, I mean, they're killing people for these things. It just done got so bad now, but they, you know, they desire things that they don't want to work for, so now they just kill people for them, mm-hmm. You know. And, so that's something that this kind of person here done got to the point where they just, you know, it just got bad now.
And that, to me, is another ironic thing. Laziness and covetousness lead to misery, because a person who's consumed by those two things, they're never going to be happy until they get over those things. And so, regardless of what they do or how far they are, whatever way they end up getting these things, they're still never happy. They're always going to be miserable. And what do they do to people around them? They make them miserable too. So it's just this consuming thing. Go ahead, John.
And, like you were saying, I mean, there's a path for righteousness, there's a path for sin too, and yeah. That's why they're all connected. But
yeah,
you know, these people that are, you know, like this lazy man, and he's covering, he's not looking in his blessings that he might have if he's doing the right thing.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, he's made it this far. God's looking out for him, and you're not looking at what you have to offer and what you got.
Yeah, what about the talents that God has given him, and he's just letting them sort of sit there and waste? Yeah, that's just a terrible disrespect for God himself and the blessings that he's given. That's good. Now let's look at the last part of verse 26. It says, "But the righteous gives and does not spare." They understand that their blessings are from God, so they understand that they should use those blessings in a godly way. Mark your places and turn to 1 Timothy 6. We understand that blessings are from God, and those blessings come with a responsibility. Just as all talents that he's given, we've looked at the parable of the talents. Those who are given them are expected to do something with them. And that would apply to whatever blessing we have. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." Again, don't be arrogant and think that you're the cause of these blessings. Remember where they came from. "Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." And here's one thing. If we've been blessed in the physical sense, should we feel bad about it? I mean, should you be ashamed that you've been blessed? No. These things have been given to enjoy, but still, within reason. Don't come to trust in them and let them be your idol, as we mentioned earlier. Keep going. Verse 18. "Instead, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." I think there's a connection there with what we see about laying up treasures in heaven. Same idea being presented there as here in 1 Timothy. They understand their blessings are from God, and so the righteous use them. They, as it says in Proverbs, they, verse 26, give and do not spare. They understand and are willing to share those blessings. Any thoughts on 25 or 26? Kristen?
I think, kind of more back to the lazy and their hands comfort.
Okay.
I think we've got to be really careful as parents that we are training our children, because in this day and age, the kids that are coming up, are many of them are very entitled. And we kind of tend to spoil them and don't make them, you know, do everything for them. And that's where a lot of this can come from, because they have a lot of expectations and do a little to get it. And if we do have, it's easy to give, and you got to be careful. You got to, you know, so got to make our kids work for their stuff as well, so they don't turn out to be one of these lazy folk.
And I think a connected area there is they need to understand what it is to fail. You know what I mean by that? There are some who will never, ever, ever let their kids fail. That's not realistic. I mean, that's not how real life works. Failures come, and sometimes it comes through no fault of your own. Sometimes just a failure happens because of other circumstances. And I'm not saying just throw them out to the wolves, obviously, but they need to lose sometimes. And I know kids growing up who, whenever their parents played games with them, they never lost. And then when they started playing basketball in high school or whatever the case was, and they lost their first game, it was like, well, what is this? That this, what, we're going to play again? And they just had no concept of losing. And you're just like, man, this, are you serious? This is going to happen. So, and I'm talking to myself here. I need to be careful. You do everything you can to help set your kids up for especially spiritual success. But I can't do it for them. If I do it for them always, what will they never develop?
Responsibility.
A sense of accountability and responsibility. It'll never be there because daddy's always taking care of it. Mama's always taking care of it. And this is hard. And do I know exactly how to do this? No. And I pray that I can get this right, because it is a serious danger that we have. At least.
Well, that's one way that we build strength and character, just like you talk about in the basketball game. If you lose that game, the right result is to make you work harder so you'll win the next game. And it's the same thing in life. When we get struck down, we need to understand that we need to work harder to get over this, and it'll help us the next time something comes along. We'll know better how to deal with it, and that's where maturity comes in. There are a lot of people in their 40s that are just not mature in life situations because they have been sheltered.
Did Christians ever run into failure?
Yep.
Paul ever run into failure? Even through no fault of his own? He ever meet anybody who just didn't want the gospel? What if he was unable to deal with that? What if the first time Paul taught the gospel and somebody said, we don't want to hear that, and they picked up stones, and he wasn't able to handle that? What would have happened? We wouldn't know about Paul. I really don't think we know anything about him. He said, you know what, that's it. I'm going to Spain for real, and I'm not coming back. But he didn't. When the difficulties came and when the failures came, you just go. You keep moving on and trudging through it. John, yeah, go ahead.
With Solomon writing this and him having all those riches and he had all the wives and the land, you know, wisdom, and he was pleading with his son earlier in the book,
yeah,
he knew that things repeat themselves over and over and over again. And if you're going to get wise and mature over time, and that's a process, and God knows that, and that's why we need elders too, he knew when he was talking to his son that some of it might get through, and sometimes you just got to fall down and get back up. And he was saying, please listen to me, because he knew.
Yeah, he's begging with him to listen. You're right. And when you read through this, do you forget sometimes that this is 3,000 years old? This is about 3,000 years old, the wisdom that we're reading. Does it feel like 3,000 years old? I mean, this is just as applicable, this stuff, today as it was when he took his pen or his quill or whatever he had and wrote it. It's just as applicable, because that's what godly wisdom does. It endures. It will always be there. Matt, did you have something?
Yeah, I was just changing pace a little bit, sure. Going back to verse 26 at the end about the righteous giving, yeah, and not holding back. I'm just thinking, you know, that's just another beauty in God's church. And if we think back in all the faithful and sound congregations you've been a part of, number one, I can't really think of anyone that there's a Christian in those congregations that's lazy. Especially speaking to the workforce and trying to take care of either them or their family as well. And then also those that weren't less fortunate, that they would, when there was a need, it was always met, you know, and going to the righteous giving back. And you know, we do it here, you know, taking care of each other and helping each other out when people need help. And I can kind of go back to thinking about the government and the world. And if they would just follow God's plan and what he intended, if people wouldn't be lazy and would just try to work, no matter what the job is, to try to make it instead of mooching, then you'd have people that would be willing when things were difficult for them, they wouldn't mind helping them, you know, because they're trying their best to make it and they need help and they don't mind helping them.
Right.
But do you want to help someone that they just sit in their house all day and they've got their iPhone?
No.
And they're on their iPad and they sit there and they hang out on their front porch all day long, every day? Who wants to help that person? And maybe, I'm sure saying that's not the godly thing to say, but, and I don't mean but as an excuse, but I mean, seriously, it's hard to work hard, and then you just want to go and help somebody that don't even try to help themselves. But you'll surely go to bat for that person that's doing everything they can to make it and are having a hard time. You don't think twice of the righteous person, verse 26, doesn't think twice about helping that person.
Yeah. I don't think you need to worry about it being maybe the wrong thing to say, because it's not. Because Paul said the same thing. It's those who are not willing to put forth the effort. I shouldn't feel bad about not wanting to help them. God has given them the ability. Now, again, we talked about it before. We're not talking about somebody who cannot help themselves. That is not at all what this scripture is talking about. Or we can go to the commands and to the Thessalonians. That's not it. This is those who choose not to. They are absolutely capable of working, probably more capable than you and me. They just won't. This goes back to what John said. This is the guy who is so lazy. He's got food in front of him, and I'm just not willing to move it a foot to my face. I'm just too lazy to do that. That's the kind of person that Paul said, no. No, you don't. You don't. What's the word I'm looking for? Don't enable them to continue this path. They need to work. God's given them the ability to. And Matt is absolutely right. Have you ever known a Christian who is a hard worker and they are faithful and they are true and they are trying and they needed help and you said, well, I don't want to help them? Oh, come on. It's easy. It's easy to help somebody who's trying to do what's right and willing to help themselves. So, great, great thoughts. Yeah, go ahead.
Can I add one more thing to that?
No.
A commendation to some of our sisters here that are on their own, that have gone back out into the workforce taking care of themselves, and yet you see grown men hanging out at the store, or like I said, sitting on the front porch, mooching off the government. I guess that's just a pet peeve and just burns me up. But, you know, I see my sister's women out in the workforce that had to go back to take care of themselves. You don't see them complaining. You don't see them, you know, just sitting home, mooching off the government and saying, take care of me. And I don't know. A few years ago, I had this girl, I met. She's in her late 20s or something. She had lost her job. I don't know. This is when the recession hit. And she started getting unemployment. I'm like, you know, are you looking for jobs? And she was a client. And she's like, No, I'm maximizing my unemployment. Everybody else draws it, I'm going to maximize it as long as I can. And that's the thought process in our country, is maximizing how long they can mooch off of the government and everyone else, instead of just, they don't want to work,
And that's one example, but I think you can take that and apply. Sin breeds more sin. It always does. If it's not dealt with, if it is allowed to continue, and that there's one, laziness is one example. You pick whichever one you want. If it's sin is allowed to continue, what does it do? It spreads. I mean, that's the whole warning. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is the warning that we're given. And so it's true of that. It's true of any other as well. If it's not met with opposition, it just grows and it flourishes. Matthew.
Back to the covetousness that we were talking about. We talk about it in a physical sense, but if you put it with Matthew 6:33, and you should seek first the kingdom of God. If you put those things in a spiritual sense, covetousness can be an extremely strong force that will drive you. Because, I think all of us can think of a brethren who you see a relationship they have with brethren or a spouse, and you want that. You want that faith. You want that strength. And the same idea is spiritual or physical laziness. There's no good side of it. If you're spiritually weak, you'll never get those things. And if you're earnestly desiring these things, it's nothing spiritually that you It's nothing you can purchase on the shelf. It's nothing you can open your wallet and try to buy. It's something that you have to do yourself. But you have the tools. You have the brethren to do it. And covetousness, wanting that, not eagerly desiring that, those are good things. Those are a strong driving force. Now, when you earnestly seek after something, you should really analyze and look into yourself and see why you want these things. Is it because it's a godly thing? Or is it just because it's something that you just want? And, if it's a godly thing, there should never be anything wrong with that if you're seeking
it. I should covet greater knowledge of the Scriptures. I should greatly desire it, to use the word in that sense. We should. Good. Okay, let's look at 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings with it wicked intent? Certainly we're thinking in terms here of the old law, the sacrifice, the physical sacrifices that they would have offered. If they offered it without the proper heart, what good was it? And not only was it not good, it made God mad. I mean, you can look at examples where he specifically tells them, your feast days, I can't stand them. The sacrifices you offer to me, they make me sick. And when you spread your hands, and Isaiah talks about this, you come before me and you spread your hands. He's talking about praying unto him. I close my eyes to you. I turn away from you. I don't want to hear it, because you're doing the right things, but your heart is far from me. And he talks about spreading the hands, and you've got blood on your hands. You have shed innocent blood, and you're going to come to me and pray? God says, please, don't expect me to answer that. And that's an example of doing the right things, but with the wrong heart. Just going through the motions. And actually, I think verse 27 gives you another spin on it. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? Can you imagine offering a sacrifice to God and saying, well, God, I know I've got this sin, and I'm not going to repent of it, but I brought you this. What does God say? No, please. He is not mocked, and he cannot be tricked like that. And so even worse, you've got an example of somebody bringing sacrifices in an attempt to get God maybe to overlook some wrong. Instead of them repenting, they're just trying to buy him and bribe him, and it's absolutely not going to happen. John?
We got that with Cain and Abel. He thought he was bringing a better or sufficient sacrifice from the field, and it's not what God asked for.
Absolutely.
That's not the way he wanted it done.
That's it.
So when you think you can do something better, or you can put a spin on it, we've got simple instructions. You just need to do it.
Yeah, that's it. I have no doubt that Cain's offering would have had value to it. It would have been a valuable offering. It would have been something good, but it wasn't what God asked for. And so what worthiness did it have? It was worthless. Great example. Very, very, very good. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead.
That's one of the big misunderstandings about people. They don't know God. They can just do things the way they want to, and think you can be pleased with it. But like we always say, we always have to realize and do it the way He wants us to do it, not the way what we think we want. We want it done. And I think that's a big misconception of a lot of people in the world that who sometimes religious people who get that misunderstanding.
And that was putting some things together. That requires humility. It's going to go back to something that Kristen brought up. If I don't teach my children to be humble, then they're going to be selfish. And if they're selfish, are they going to bend their will to God's will when it disagrees with what they want to do? If they're selfish, they're not. They're going to do whatever they want. So in all of this stuff, it continues to tie in together. Good. 29. Let's try to get through chapter 21 this morning. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. What does it mean to harden his face?
It says puts on a bold face.
Okay.
It's like, everything's great with me.
Okay. Hardens his face. Hardens his heart. I mean, he's becomes like a rock. I thought about the conversation that Stephen has with the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 when he tells them that they're stiff-necked like an ox. I mean, they're just, you're just so hard-headed and hard-faced that no matter what comes at you, you're just stone. It's immovable. You refuse to turn from the path that you've set yourself on. That kind of behavior can cause us, it causes our hearts to become seared. And if that happens, then God's Word has a hard time pricking them and motivating us to do what's right. In opposition to that, you've got the man with a hardened heart, the bold face. Now look at the righteous. How is the upright compared to that?
I think the thing that got Stephen killed was when he told him, he said, "You've always resisted the Holy Spirit."
Yeah.
That got him killed because they thought they had always been right.
Yeah. Yeah, this, you know, and how about, we can see other places, again, you're dealing with pride, which I think is what this is the issue here, this pride. And he tells them, you think you've been doing what God wants this whole time. But what you've really been doing is killing the very ones that He sent to you. You've been doing the exact opposite of what God wants, but you've convinced yourselves in your pride that He's happy with you. And can that happen to us? It's a danger. I mean, this is, again, 3,000 years ago, Stephen 2,000 years ago, but it's a danger for us too. We can convince ourselves through our pride that we're doing what's right and not humble ourselves to do what He says. Same dangers that Solomon's warning of here.
I think this idea here goes along with a hardened conscience and no remorse for anything that is wrong. Some people can stand up with a bold face and lie to you without any, you know, without even changing their facial expression, because it has, there's no remorse in it, there's no conscience involved in it. And I think that's what this is talking about. People do things evil long enough. And you can see it in a lot of these mug shots that you see on TV, on the news, where people have been arrested. I mean, they just got a bold, haughty look about them. There's no remorse. They're sorry they got caught.
Yeah.
But I think this all ties in together with the conscience and the heart, and it's manifest through the bold expressions of the coward man.
Let's put a New Testament scripture with it. That's good. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That whole phrase there, they are past feeling. They've hardened themselves so much that what they do now, they do lewdness and uncleanness and all forms of wickedness because they just don't care. The heart is so hardened, or the face. Yeah, I do think that's certainly the warning here as well. Okay, let's look at... Oh, go ahead, Jer.
I've been sitting here trying to apply life lessons to all that we're discussing. And when we have what come across as being contempt for individuals, a certain type of individuals that, for whatever reason, don't want to do for themselves. But we're not saying that we are so righteous that we are absolutely without sin. When we do that, we're categorizing sin. We're saying, now there's some things about me that is in the dark, that's hidden, you don't know about, but I see what you are doing. I think we need to be very, very careful about that, because you see, God sees our heart. He knows our intention. And that kind of behavior is going to have him say, away from me, you doers of iniquity.
Yeah.
You come to me, you say you've done all these things, but have you done what I asked you to do?
Yeah.
And I think that's what we need to be. As Christians, that's what we need to be. Very. And you used the term the other day, and I was so pleased to hear. We need to be as transparent as a clean window. We need not try and hide anything from God.
Yeah.
And I think we get ourselves in trouble spiritually when we become, and I use this term sparingly, we become self-righteous. We decide in our mind what is good and okay, but then we can condemn what we see that we don't like. And I don't think that's the kind of heart God is looking for. Granted, I try and look at both sides of this coin. When I condemn, I try and look at myself. I look at Joe and say, now, Joe, are you clean? are you in such a state of cleanliness that you can afford to find error and fault in others?
Which is the exact point that Jesus is making in Matthew 7. You know, are we to help our brethren see sin in their lives? We are. But you better be clean first. You know, don't go picking at the speck when you've got the 2x4 hanging out. You know, just make sure you get yourself clean first so you can see clearly enough to help your brother remove his. So Joe's point's right in line with what Jesus teaches in that passage. Very, very true. Okay, let's look at 30 and 31, and we'll try to finish up with these. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And I want to look at them together, but how I wish that our world understood that. There is no wisdom. There is no understanding or counsel against the Lord. So many stand up against Him and they reject His teachings and they try to resist. There's no counsel against Him. You're not going to win that argument. You're not going to win that legal proceeding. It's never going to happen. He will always be right and just and true. And I just wish that our world would take 30 and believe it and apply it. But 31, putting it with it. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Looking at 31, that the horse was a symbol of military power, especially at this time. And how many wars, how many battles, time and time again, were won by cavalries that came in. The horses were a powerful part of making war at this time. And you remember how God warned His people? Don't trust in the horses. Don't trust in the chariots. Don't trust in these things that you see other people having, because the Assyrians felt they were powerful because of their chariots. And He goes on. Actually, mark your places. Turn to Isaiah 31. Let me just look at one example of where this is given. Isaiah 31. If I could get someone to volunteer to read verse 1 for us. Here.
Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and ride on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord.
So what do they trust in?
Horses and chariots.
Horses and the chariots. They're great. They will win our battles for us. And yet these people, what did they not do? They didn't have any use for God. They didn't turn to God for their need or for help in this time. They looked at the stuff and the horses. Now, one thing that's interesting to me, go to 2 Chronicles. Think of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Did he have a lot of soldiers when he laid siege outside of Judah or Jerusalem? A lot of soldiers. Think he had some horses? I bet he had some horses. Think he had some chariots? I imagine if he's coming to lay siege, he had all of that. And yet, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 20. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. They do the exact opposite of what the people in Isaiah were doing. What they were, the people Isaiah talks about in 31. Those who rejected the Lord to seek chariots. Well, here Hezekiah and Isaiah himself seek the Lord. They pray and cry out to Him. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Turn to 2 Kings 19. This gives us a little bit more details. You were talking about someone who was absolutely well prepared by all human understanding to take Jerusalem. Sennacherib should have just walked through there and absolutely crushed Jerusalem. And yet you've got verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by that same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then, of course, it gives us a little more detail. It came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And then we're told Sennacherib returns home to Nineveh, where he's killed by his sons in the temple of his false god. So again, just reiterating the point that's made in verse 31 there, trusting in material things won't save us, but the Lord will. And that's what His people have always trusted in. Yeah, a child of God can go to sleep at night knowing he is safe, protected by his Lord. What if he dies? Still safe. Still safe. Still protected. And that spiritual protection is something that horses and... I mean, we don't think much about horses and chariots now, but it's something that bank accounts and titles and prestige, it can't do for you. But that kind of peace, it comes through the Lord. It did then, and it does now as well. Okay, let's stop there. Any final comments before? All right. Thank you very much.